seated. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. We are doing a series, as most of us know, on the doctrines of grace, sort of organized around the canons of Dort. And this is now our ninth sermon and last sermon on the doctrine of election. There are five doctrines of grace, sort of, at least five that we confess in the canons of Dort. And the first we'll be finishing up this evening. We want to think about this doxology of the Apostle Paul that comes at the end of chapter 11, beginning at verse 33. Let us hear God's word. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, Paul bursts out in this wonderful doxology, meaning just a praise, a form of praise and glory to God. At the end of a large section of his letter to the Romans, chapters 9 through 11, in which he really describes the mysteries of the doctrine of election and how that's worked out in God's people throughout redemptive history. If we've spent any time studying chapters 9 through 11 or reading 9 through 11, we know that he goes into some detail describing how it is that God has made this sovereign and unconditional choice of His people, and how it involves Jew and Gentile in one line, one drama of redemptive history, and one unfolding plan of His mercy and grace to sinners. And after finishing those three chapters now, he kind of stands back and looks at it. It's as if he has painted a large painting or one of these beautiful murals that's just huge and with all kinds of complex strokes and intricate detail. And he stands back, and all he can do at this point is put his hand over his mouth and stand in wonder at what he is seeing, because ultimately it's God's work. And he gives praise to God. He bursts out with this doxology. And loved ones, that is what the doctrine of unconditional election does to us. When we study the doctrine of unconditional election, when we hear God revealing it, proclaiming it in His Word, what it does is move us to praise. Contrary to objections by Arminians and others over the years, the doctrine of unconditional election does not make Christians dry up spiritually and interested only in discussing abstract theology. It does not make people morally lazy or disinterested in evangelism. Sin does those things, not the doctrine of election. Sin does those things. The doctrine of election causes us to praise God. As we've heard over the past couple of months, it's revealed to us not to frighten us, not to cause us to be speculative, not to torment us, but to comfort us, to give us assurance of our salvation, to show us the foundation that we have in Jesus Christ, that our salvation was already given to us even before the foundation of the world. It's given to us to humble us and to show us God's mercy and grace, that it's all of Him. And it moves us to praise. It moves us to worship. Calvinists should be people most interested in worship and the praise of God. And that's why we want to think about this doxology this evening and consider what the Apostle Paul says in response to the wonders and mysteries of God's sovereign election of His people. So let's consider how we must first give glory to God, for He is incomprehensible. Second, how we should give glory to God. We must give glory to God, for He is independent. and how we must give glory to God, for He is the center of all things. Loved ones, at the end of this Lord's Day, may we be moved to praise and gratitude toward God because of His grace and His mercy shown to us in the doctrine of election. So in the first place, give glory to God, for He is incomprehensible. Now, Paul's doxology, it begins by really his marveling at three qualities of God. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Riches, wisdom, and knowledge. Now, what are those things exactly? What do they mean for God when we're describing God? Well, the riches of God most likely refers to God's riches in His mercy and His grace, which are made manifest and known in Jesus Christ. So Paul says in Ephesians, for example, in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "To me, as an apostle, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches in Christ." We are poor in spirit. We are broken and completely in poverty because of our sin. And God says, "But look what I have bestowed upon you in Jesus Christ. Riches, not riches like the world knows, but riches such as these: eternal life, reconciliation to God, acceptance by God, forgiveness of your sins, a resurrection to look forward to, and praise before Him forever and ever." Riches. The riches of God, then the wisdom of God. Wisdom really refers to God's direction of all things to their best end. Something only God can do. God selects the means to that end so that He executes His whole plan of creation and His whole plan of providence and His whole plan of redemption, all to His glory. Wisdom. Only the wise, all-wise, incomprehensible God can do such things. Riches, wisdom, and knowledge. The knowledge of God. What are we talking about there? Talking about His total omniscience. His total omniscience. That He knows all. God knows everything and knows what is best in everything. And His knowledge completely understands all the necessities and circumstances of the subjects of His plan. He knows everything that's required for the accomplishment of His divine purpose and all the results of those means from beginning to end. He has all knowledge. God's not lacking in any of those qualities. Riches, wisdom, knowledge. He has all three of them in the fullest excellence, and they are inexhaustible with Him. He is God. And the doctrine of unconditional election, as we've been hearing over the last couple of months, is really a grand display of those qualities. Riches, wisdom, knowledge. What He has revealed about our election in Christ and the way in which He brings His people to faith through that whole course of redemptive history, something that Paul describes in chapters 9 through 11, really is this marvelous parade of God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge. And that's what we hear. That's what we come to know by God's revelation of the doctrine of election. It's not something that causes us to dry up spiritually. It's not something that causes people to be unconcerned about evangelism. It's something that causes people to wonder at God. To wonder at His marvelous grace, at His riches, His wisdom, His knowledge. We can only stand back and say, "Look at this God as He has revealed Himself in His Word." It makes us people of praise. And it causes us to adore God and worship Him in a way that Paul does when he says, "How unsearchable are His judgments, and inscrutable are His ways." That's the next thing he says. Now, the word that Paul uses there for judgments is a word that could also be translated decisions or decrees. We've been hearing a lot about decrees, as we've been going through the passages that teach the doctrine of election. They're His decrees, His decisions. And it has to do with what God has ordained. And Paul says these things are unsearchable. They are unfathomable, is another way that we could translate it. Unfathomable. That is, you can't find the bottom of these decrees. You can't go all the way down and reach the bottom of how wonderful His decisions, His judgments are. The deepest known part of the Pacific Ocean is the Mariana Trench, just off the coast of Guam, I believe. And it's something like 36,000 feet deep. The deepest known part of the Pacific Ocean. That's very, very deep. But eventually you could get there. Eventually you would hit the bottom. You can fathom the Pacific Ocean, believe it or not. But you can't fathom the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. You can't fathom His judgments, His decrees. They are unsearchable. The depths of His riches and wisdom and knowledge, they can't ever be reached or put a limit on in any way. And His ways, says Paul, are inscrutable. That is, they are beyond being found out. They are incomprehensible. It's simply impossible for us to fully comprehend the mind of God. We can apprehend it. We can know it to a certain degree. But we can't fully comprehend it in a comprehensive way. Again, that doesn't mean that we can't know anything about God. There's a lot of people over the years who've tried to say that kind of thing. That, well, God is so incomprehensible and He exists in such an other realm that really we can't know anything about Him. We can't even know if He really exists. And so we ought to just be sort of practical agnostics. That's the mindset of Immanuel Kant. And then the next step simply is, and whatever the Bible has to say, we should just simply take whatever good moral lessons it has, you know, the message of Jesus' teaching, and try to live that out and be a better person and make the world a better place. Well, that is not what we mean. That is not what the Bible means when it says that God is incomprehensible. Yes, He is incomprehensible, but that doesn't mean we can't know Him. This incomprehensible God, this unknowable God, has made Himself known by revealing Himself in His Word and most supremely in His Son. And it is in Him that we see all of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. It is in Him and that whole plan of redemption, as we heard about this morning, that we can stand back and say, look, God's decisions, His judgments, His decrees, they're unsearchable. God is incomprehensible. And yet He has made Himself known to us. As Calvin was fond of saying, all of Scripture is like baby talk. It's like a father stooping down to his baby and speaking in that sweet babble. And the baby smiles. And then as the child grows, he uses a little more sophisticated words, but always stooping down to the child's level. That's what God does in Scripture. It's baby talk. He speaks with a lisp, as it were, as Calvin was fond of saying. That's how the incomprehensible God has made Himself known to us and has revealed what He wants us to know about Himself. So really, in one sense, Paul is saying the same thing that Moses says in that familiar verse to us, Deuteronomy 29:29. That the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. The things that God has revealed to us are for us, and it's our responsibility to hear them, to listen to God's Word and to obey God's Word, to learn the doctrines that He's revealed to us and for us. But we're never to go beyond that, never to go beyond the bounds of Scripture and try to figure out things that God has not revealed to us. Never try to satisfy our sinful cravings to want more than God in His infinite wisdom has chosen to reveal. But it's within that infinite wisdom and within the bounds of what He has revealed that the doctrine of election comes. And God has chosen to say to us, to reveal to us, that the sovereign choice of salvation, election, unconditionally, it belongs to Him. And that is how He has saved. That's what His Word says. And we must simply submit to that. John 15:16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear much fruit." And Paul begins Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." And in 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." That's what God's Word reveals to us. And all we can do is not protest, but adore Him. Adore Him. Put our hands over our mouths and say, "This is a wonderful, incomprehensible God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable are His ways." But it also leads us to give glory to God because He is independent. We give glory to God because He is incomprehensible, as Paul makes known here, and also because He is independent. Because Paul goes on, after he says that, he begins to ask several rhetorical questions, really quoting from Isaiah 40. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" And then, "Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" He wants to show really the complete impossibility of finite human beings like us penetrating the mind of God. No created mind can ever penetrate the mind of the uncreated Creator. We can only know as He has chosen to reveal it. And even then we see in a mirror dimly. But this leads us to praise God not only because He is incomprehensible, but as I said, also because He is independent. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? God is so independent, He doesn't need a counselor, unlike you and me. God is completely independent from His creation, not dependent upon it in any way. He is self-sufficient. He is sovereign. He is self-sustaining. Not like us. He is dependent on nothing. And everything in the universe is dependent on Him. And His mind is such that it cannot be instructed. No one can be His counselor. He's independent. And when it comes to the doctrine of election, we ought not pretend that we can instruct the mind of God. You know, a lot of times people hear the doctrine of unconditional election and immediately, well, just can't believe that it ought to go this way. But that really is a person saying, "God, come down here. Let me tell you a couple things. Who do you really think you are? Because I have this figured out. Please, let me be your counselor. Let me instruct you." That is ultimately what the Arminian or anyone who will reject what God has clearly revealed in His Word about election does. We can't do that. Our sinful tendency, of course, is to try to pry into God's business and His secret counsel. But it's none of our business to do that. It's none of our business to figure out whom God has elected or whom He has passed over. Our responsibility is to go through the world and proclaim the good news indiscriminately to all and treating every single person as though they may be numbered among the elect. Because certainly, we are no better than they. And the amazing thing is that God had ever had mercy on us. And so it's none of our business to figure out who and who not. God is independent. That is for His mind. He is incomprehensible. Those are the secret things of God. Instead, what this incomprehensible, independent, all-wise God has said is simply this: believe, my son. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I have made myself known in everything you need to know for redemption and salvation in Him. Look to Him. Believe on Him, the Lord Jesus. You know, often those who object to the doctrine of election are really only bringing an objection because in reality they're not interested in being saved from their sins. They don't want to submit to God and bow their knee to the King Jesus. They want to continue on in their ways and their path. And so they look for an excuse to appear rational in their unbelief. This is what we would all do if it wasn't for the sovereign mercy and grace of God. None of us possess a heart that wants God. No one seeks after God. And as the pastor and theologian Edward Palmer once put it, an effective way of answering such a person when we're having discussion or dialogue with someone who begins to raise this objection about election, I see you're a Calvinist, you believe in election. Well, then I guess I have no choice. I guess I have nothing that I can... I had a person one time say to me, if I am elect, then I guess I'll find out. Well, a great way of answering such a person and at the same time figuring out if really he or she is sincerely concerned about his or her lost condition is really to ask that person what he wants. What do you want? Do you want to be saved or not? Just get to the point. Are you truly sorry for your sins or not? Do you truly love God and want to do His will or not? If the answer is yes, then really that person should be assured most heartily that he's already saved, that it's God who's done these things, and instruct them in the faith and explain to them how they must be baptized, or if they have been baptized, to return to the church and to hear the gospel each week. The Bible says that whoever believes has eternal life. If his answer is that he's not sorry for his sins, or, well, I'm really not interested in that kind of thing, you know, I like my life now, and as I said, I'll find out if I'm elect, well, then we should ask that person, well, why do you still find fault? Why are you blaming God? You have exactly what you want. You love sin, and you don't want to be saved. Because you see, people, they object to the doctrine of election as if God forces people to do something they don't want to do. Calvinism doesn't teach that. As if God is grabbing the unrepentant sinner and dragging him by his collar all the way to heaven, kicking and screaming. The Bible doesn't teach that. Maybe some people have put it that way as far as their recollection of their conversion experience, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that the person who comes to Christ has had a heart that was replaced. They had a heart of stone, calcified because of sin, which we all have. And God in His sovereign mercy replaced that heart with a heart of flesh, something that's only done by the mercy and grace of God. So that we want Christ, so that we want to go to heaven. There will be nobody in heaven who says, oh, I don't want to be here. And there will be nobody in hell who didn't get precisely what they wanted. If someone loves Jesus and wants to go to heaven, then he goes there. He already is a believer. Everyone receives what he wants. But we cannot object to God's revelation as if we can be his counselor and we know better than him. He is incomprehensible, as Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." And he is independent of his creatures. This is what is causing Paul to fall down on his knees and praise God, as it were. We, on the other hand, are finite, creaturely, utterly and totally dependent on Him. There's no life outside of God that He is dependent upon. He has life in Himself. And yet we, all of us, every human being, even the self-described atheist who curses God with blasphemous words, has to borrow the air that God provides so that he can fill his lungs in order to utter back blasphemies to God. He has to use the vocal cords that God has loaned to him in order to utter those curses. He is utterly dependent upon this independent God. And we cannot be his counselor. And God is also independent in the sense that no one can bring him under obligation. In verse 35, Paul quotes from Job 41, "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Who has done something for God to put God under obligation? Who has, by their own works, been able to say, "Well, now God, you have to do this for me. I have leverage." No one. We owe everything to God apart from Jesus Christ. And He owes us nothing. And yet in Jesus Christ, the debt has been so fully paid that the person in Christ now owes God nothing. And that's why we stand back and marvel and say, how can that be? How can this incomprehensible, independent, holy God accept me and say, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. You owe me nothing. Go in peace. That's what causes us to praise God. That's what causes us to be filled with wonder and adoration that He would do such things for sinners like us. That He would reach down and give us that heart of flesh so that we want Christ, so that we come to Him, so that we desire God, which we wouldn't apart from His work. Because we can't place God under obligation. He owes us nothing. For as Paul says in verse 36, "From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things." He is the Creator. And humans can't put Him under obligation because it's God Himself who is the source, the means, and the end of everything we have, life itself. All comes from Him. All live by Him. All end in Him. And that brings us to our final point. That we're to give glory to God because He is the center of all things. We give glory to God for He is incomprehensible. We give glory to God, for He is independent. And we give glory to God, for He is the center of all things. Listen to verse 36 again. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. If we ask, how do things come into being? The answer is God. If we ask, why do all things come into being? The answer is God. If we ask, where are all things moving? Where are all things going? The answer is God. By Him all things are. And it's through His power, His wisdom, His goodness that all things are directed and governed. And to Him all things find their final end. He is the sovereign one. And this is why He has elected people to salvation. It's for Him, for His glory. It's all for Him to manifest His marvelous glory. And all that He would take us as part of that story, part of that act, part of that mercy and grace. To say, you, sinner, you are in this picture. You, I have come and collected and made you part of my people for my glory. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Write your name right in there. Through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory forever. Amen. It's amazing that this God would love sinners like us. That He ever would accept people like us. And reconcile people like us with all of our failings, all of our weaknesses, all of our shortcomings, all of our sin. That He would take people polluted with the mess, the guilt, the corruption of Adam's fall. People who still struggle with sin, still struggle with pride and bitterness and gossip and lust. And He says, you are reconciled to Me. You are Mine. I have riches all given, written in Your name. We say, how can that be? How can this God, who is so sovereign, who is so independent and incomprehensible, do such things like that for sinners like us? Messy lives we have. He says, Christ, My Son. That's how. Christ, the object of our faith. The object of your faith is not to fix it upon the incomprehensibility, the independence, and the centrality of God. That'll cause you to burst. The object of your faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ, whom God, incomprehensible, independent, and central as He is, has reached down and set before us and said, don't you see? You're joined to Me now through Him. He's the object of your faith. He's the mirror of our election. Oh, how can I know if I'm elect? Look to Jesus. He's all of your assurance. He is all of your confidence. He is all that you need to know that you indeed are elect. Look to Him. He's the author, the writer, the beginner, the finisher of your faith. He is the one who is carrying you on His back at times to heaven. He was the one who was born into this world in the lowest and most humbling way. Condescending to us so low. Setting aside His glory and coming to us in the meekness of human flesh. Born to the Virgin in a manger one night. All to accomplish redemption for us. Loved ones, we think of these things and how we are joined to the sovereign great God through Jesus Christ, the one who has taken all of our sins upon Himself and suffered the curse and the wrath and the judgment that we deserved and said, I paid for it all. Now go in peace. You're reconciled to God. You're His son, His daughter, as much as I am. How can we not be moved to worship? How can we not be moved to praise? When we consider that God is the sovereign source, the means and end of everything concerning our salvation, and how He has given us Christ, well then, how can we not live lives as Christians, responding to God by worshiping Him for being the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Consummator, the Alpha and the Omega, and everything in between, the first and the last, and the one for whom we were created and have been redeemed and will be resurrected in glory. What wonderful news we have been given in Jesus, and what wonderful reason we have to praise God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we say with our lips that You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through You and for You. And for from You and through You and to You are all things, and to You be glory forever. And Lord, it is only because of Your great mercy and grace toward us in Christ, and the One who was brought so low for our sakes, that we can even bless Your name in this way. We give You praise at the end of this day that You have given us as a gift. We thank You for everything in it and all that we have received. And we pray that You would now send us from this place with our hearts filled with this meal that You have given us in the morning and the evening, and responding in love and mercy toward others, for You have shown love and mercy to us, and praise and glory to Your holy name. Amen.